Have your Bible, could you please open it to the book of Nehemiah? And this evening we are in the second chapter. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to pick up the narrative where we left it last week, which was where Nehemiah came before the king, and he pitched his proposal that he lead a campaign to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And with the king's blessing and support, the man of God was ready to make the journey to commence the rebuilding. And it's here where we pick up the story in verse 9, and it's from here where we will read. So Nehemiah chapter 2, commence reading at verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung ports, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went unto the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Amen. The title for the sermon this evening is The Call to Build. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you and praise you for this wonderful opportunity that we do have to come here tonight and to consider this most fascinating portion within the Scriptures. Father, I do pray tonight that you help me to speak clearly. And Lord, I do ask that the Holy Spirit would grant to us the precious gift of illumination this evening. I do ask these things now in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Nehemiah is really a story of overcoming great challenges. The first of these was to persuade the king to reverse a previously established policy. Quite the problem. And yet God easily overcomes this challenge. But really this is only the beginning. There are many great obstacles still needed to be overcome. Shushan to Jerusalem was a treacherous trip. And once he arrived, he was faced with the challenge of rebuilding the walls. And this was difficult for the following reasons. But number one, the task was huge. Our commentators debate as to the exact size of the wall that was rebuilt. What we do know is the city was significantly smaller compared to the glory days under the reign of Solomon. And yet even by the most conservative estimates, the city would have still been 3 to 4 kilometres in circumference. And when one compounds this with the great destruction, or the massive mess that would have to be cleared in order to start the rebuilding, you're remembering the size of these stones, you know, these were not your standard house brick. Now I am sure we can understand that this was a great and difficult project. It's not just building a standard brick wall, but large fortified stone barriers. Now, the second reason was the history of defeat. That not only was the task itself overwhelming, but it had been attempted before only to be given up on. You know, meaning a history of defeat had to be bucked. And this is not always easy. But they talk about in sport, teams learn to win. And when a team has faced defeat after defeat, they can get in the habit of losing. And they end up losing games they should not have. The Newcastle Knights are an example of this. Now, and this is a very difficult habit to overcome. And it's this that Nehemiah is faced with. The history of defeat needed to be defeated. Now, the third reason is that of discouraged people. Now, Nehemiah had to work with people who were greatly discouraged. The first return had now been almost 100 years ago under Zerubbabel, and the city was still in a mess. Sure, they had tried, but they had failed. And hence, what was the point of trying again? No one can sense the pessimism with the people. We've tried this, it didn't work. Why should we try again? And it's this that had to be overcome. Nehemiah could not do this himself. He needed the people to buy into his vision and his plan. Now, my friend, this was certainly an overwhelming task. Nehemiah was going to have his work cut out for him. Many were going to be the challenges as he left the comforts of the palace to the hardships of Jerusalem. But let's consider our text to see how this man went about endeavouring to change this situation. And this evening we'll do this under 4 headings. The first, which is the accompanying army. Now, we are given no description of the trip, but we do know that the journey from Shushan to Jerusalem would take 2 to 3 months, the distance being around 1,200 kilometres. So this would be quite the trek. Many challenges to overcome. The conditions would be trying on foot. You know, the scorching heat of the sun would often hinder progress. And the robbers on this particular route were notorious. But we're given some information in verse 9 that informs us that the king had sent an armed entourage to accompany this vulnerable returning group. Along with the accompanying army, Nehemiah also had in his possession letters from the king. And these letters would act as a modern visa or passport. And it would allow them to travel through particular provinces with no difficulties. As you can see on the map, they go through different provinces. And when it says cross the river, that's speaking of the Euphrates River. Now, in verse 11, we are informed that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. It is most probable that this is the first time that he had seen his homeland. And although the details are scarce, one would assume that this must have been an incredibly emotional time. As he walked up and he saw the city, he saw that it was in ruin. The walls shattered, the gates burned. He had most probably heard the stories from his ancestors at how glorious and majestic this city of David once was, but now things had changed. And also, I wonder what the people thought as they saw Nehemiah and his entourage arriving. The accompanying military escort meant that he would have arrived in some sort of style. And it would have reinforced his credentials as one sent from the king. As the people saw this, perhaps they thought to themselves, here we go again. Here comes some other stuck-up snob from Persia who's going to raise our taxes again. So upon arriving, 3 days, according to verse 11, are taken before he begins to undertake this task. And one would assume this was a time of replenishing resources, both physically and spiritually. A rest was required after such a journey. It's very interesting that Ezra also took 3 days before he began his task. We see this in Ezra 8:32. And hence from these verses, the importance of rest is established. A rest is required. It is a good thing. Our God has established a day of rest in our week. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry took time out to rest. In order for us to function to our full capacity, rest is required. And hence we do not have to feel guilty about legitimate rest. There are times when we must recharge the batteries. We must refill the tank. One cannot run on empty for long. And hence physical and spiritual replenishing is required. Having filled his tank, Nehemiah was now ready to attack the great challenges. And he begins his assault with some precise planning. And it is this that is our second heading. Verses 12 through to 16 records a tour around the city to inspect the walls. This particular tour was done at night with only a few people accompanying him. Nehemiah wanted this to be kept quiet. The reason for the secrecy being it would delay the enemy from hindering the work. If the enemy didn't know about it, they couldn't hinder it. But what we must understand is that this wasn't just for sightseeing. Sure, there must have been some part of Nehemiah that was itching to see the city, particularly the temple. But the purpose of this midnight expedition was for planning. To gauge the size of the task, determining the required material, deciding the best way to tackle this particular project. Before any construction project commences, hundreds of hours are required in preparation. Plans have to be drawn, prices must be discussed, materials must be worked out. Thankfully Nehemiah didn't have a local council to deal with, or he may have never got started. But what is clear is that this man was prepared. He was organized. He developed a strategy. He took the time to investigate with his own eyes and plan accordingly. Now, this is a very good model for all leaders. Planning and organization is a necessity. The route taken on this investigating tour is debated among the scholars, and due to the big time distance between now and then, it's probably impossible to be dogmatic about. But I think it would have gone something like this. We started his trip at the western end of the city, at the Valley Gate. At the Valley Gate, he would have turned left and headed south past the Dragon Well and down to the Dung Gate. And this is located at the southern end of the city. And as the name suggests, this was where the waste was taken out of the city into the Valley of Hinnom. The fountain gate was a little further along in the southeastern corner, and it's here where the Hinnom and the Kidron Valley meets. The King's Pool, which we know as the Pool of Siloam, you know, where Jesus told the blind man to wash, it's referred to as the King's Pool in our text because of Hezekiah's part in the construction of this particular pool, which we read about in 2 Kings 20:20. Nehemiah went as far as he could until he came across a huge pile of rubble, and this meant that he could no longer make his way around the walls. So in light of this, we're told that he entered into the Kidron Valley, which runs along the eastern side of the city, in order to get a better look at the walls, and then he returned. Now, although the text is silent, now what an emotional trip this must have been for this man. Now, all the reports that he had heard when he was in Shushan were now confirmed with his own eyes. He saw firsthand the tragic state of the city. Now, one would imagine that many a tear must have been shed that night, you know, as the man of God investigated and planned his strategy to undertake the task. But now, with the information acquired, it enabled him to formulate a plan of attack. He could now reveal to the people why it was he was there. And it is this that we see, thirdly, under the heading, the motivating message. Great leaders give inspirational speeches. One thinks of Winston Churchill, or Martin Luther King, who delivered probably the most famous speech in recent history, "I have a dream." And Nehemiah fits into this category, for he delivers a powerful message. Where this speech was given, we are not told. The temple would probably be the likely destination. Now, one can picture the large crowd gathered. Rulers, priests, nobles, farmers, laborers, all classes of people. They had heard Persian officials before, you know, and perhaps they had gathered just expecting to hear another politician talking political mumbo-jumbo, you know, or even worse, to announce that taxes are going to be increased. That's the worst news. And yet how wrong they would have been, for this governor was different. For as he began to speak, he cut straight to the point. There was no beating around the bush. And the more he spoke, the less Persian he sounded. He was passionate. He was sincere. His message was moving. You know, notice with me some key characteristics to his motivating message. You know, I have five. So firstly, it was personal. Did you observe the personal pronouns used? He uses the first person plural, we and us. No, he identifies with the people. He removes the them and us mentality. He was one with them. No, this was partnership. He wanted to be included with them. It wasn't him standing up saying, "I am come to fix the mess that you have made." No, this official wanted to partner and identify with the people. He cared. It was personal. Now, secondly, it identified the problem. Now, within this message, the problem is made crystal clear. Now, it would be impossible to get the people motivated to take the required action if they did not see the need. And he makes it clear that the people were in distress. Now, this was not a great way to live, to be at the mercies of your enemies. One could never feel safe. This city could never function properly. Now, this was much more than about bricks and mortar. It was about removing a condition of fear, of poverty and insecurity among God's people. And he also declares in verse 17 that they were a reproach. This speaks of shame. This speaks of being a disgrace. This city was now dishonorable. That's what everyone thought of this city. And this is what the people thought about their God. And this was the real issue. And Nehemiah makes it abundantly clear that there is a massive need that must be dealt with. Thirdly, his message was practical. Now, this man didn't just identify the need and talk about it, but he issued the challenge. Come and let us, including himself, build the walls. The ball was firmly in their courts. Now, here was a man with the passion, with the ability, with the resources to rebuild the walls. Now, sure, the people had probably thought about this for years, but now it could be a reality. The challenge had been issued. The message demanded a practical response. Now, fourthly, we see there was partnership. But Nehemiah makes it abundantly clear that this was not about him. In verse 18, he says, "The hand of my God." He understood perfectly that this was God's mission, not his. That he had simply been trusted as the agent to bring this to pass. If the people thought this was all about Nehemiah, it was about his vision, about what he wants to do, it was for his gain, for his glory, then they would have been far more unlikely to be involved. Now, fifthly, I want us to see the persuasion process. What is interesting and instructive is what is missing from this speech. There is no use of guilt, manipulation, pressure, or carnal rewards to motivate the people to do God's work. There were no external motivations, but rather he relied on the Lord to cultivate internal motivations. And it is internal motivations that will be a whole lot more effective and long-lasting. Something that all in leadership must keep in mind. Guilt, manipulation, and pressure is not a good way to motivate people. Now, the success of the message and Nehemiah's great leadership skills are seen in the response of the people. There is instant enthusiasm. Let's get to work. There was a real revival in the hearts of the people. Now, you can almost picture the silence as they listen to Nehemiah speak. And as he closes his speech and poses the question, "Who is with me?" then there is this mighty roar. The people are enthusiastic. They're excited. Finally the people had woken up. And now they were prepared to do that which was required. Nehemiah could not undertake this work on his own. But now he had the people with him. The momentum was now building. But as is always the case, opposition presents itself, striving to hinder God's work. And this is what we see fourthly. The heading that I have entitled, "The Scornful Scoundrels." The three scoundrels who were the instigators or leaders of the opposition are revealed in verse 19. Now, we have Sanballat, who will be the long-term opponent of Nehemiah. We are going to meet him on many occasions as we work our way through this book. Now, most scholars feel that he was the governor of Samaria, as you can see here on the map. Now, we're also introduced to a man named Tobiah, and he was an Ammonite. This meaning he stemmed from Lot's incestuous relationship and his people were hostile towards the Israelites. And in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, God makes it abundantly clear that an Amorite was not to play any part in the nation. So you can sense the hostility. Now this man Tobiah was perhaps also a governor. And what is interesting is that in Ezra 2:60, if you remember, they were accounting all of the people under the return of Zerubbabel, and you had to prove your ancestry. In verse 60, the children of Tobiah are rejected. And if this is the same man, might be, might not be, this would further fuel his hatred. It's an interesting connection. Now, the character of these two men is revealed in verse 10. It says they were exceedingly grieved. In other words, they were ropeable. They were full of wrath and indignation when they heard that someone had come to help Jerusalem. They hated this city. They hated its people. And they benefited greatly when the city was weak and frail. And to be angry when one wants to help someone, says much about one's character. Or should we say, lack thereof. A third man is revealed, and his name is Geshem the Arabian. And scholars believe this man and his sons ruled a league of Arabian tribes, and they controlled both Moab and Edom, which you can see is below Judah. Now, most commentators tend to think that this man was not as hostile as the other two, but nevertheless, he was involved in this opposition. It is rather interesting that this persecution involved scorn and laughter. And when I thought about this, it tells me that the devil has a limited number of tools in his toolkit, for he's still using this one today. But unfortunately, it's often effective. Consider our own society. God's way is characterized as stupid and ridiculous. God's will is laughed at as impractical and unintelligent. God's way of life, God's standards for his people are mocked and ridiculed, as we can see with the whole marriage equality issue that we are facing. Consider the issue of purity, the issue of creation, and so on. And when hence many are embarrassed or many are ashamed to live God's way because of this ridicule, because of this laughter, because of this scorn from the world that we live in. False accusations also accompanied this scorn. They accused the people of going against the king. Will you rebel against the king? They made this accusation despite knowing that they possessed the letters from the king. These men didn't care about proof of this rebellion. They just threw accusations around, hoping they would wound, hoping they would afflict, and that it would make the people change their minds about their commitment to this rebuilding process. They were endeavoring to cultivate fear where fear didn't need to be. And my friend, this kind of opposition that we witness before us is satanic. And it was designed to discourage the builders, to stop them from doing that which God wanted them to do. And often, that's all it takes for some Christians to stop as well. Stop their witnessing, stop their ministry, stop their giving, stop their serving, stop them from going on for the Lord. Because their unsaved family ridicules them. Their school friends laugh at them. Their workmates despise the work of the Lord. So they give up. They stop talking or they grow discouraged. But we must not be like this. But rather press on just as the Jews did before us. Even when opposition arises. My friend, we must not quit just because it is hard. And in the times we live, it could get very hard very soon. Opposition will increase. and hence we must be determined to continue on. And if the Jews just had of quit, they would have missed out on God using them to accomplish this amazing rebuilding work. And who knows what we may miss out on if we throw in the towel when we face opposition. And I look forward to continuing this study with you next time, where the work actually commences. But for tonight, I want to leave you with two thoughts, along with the encouragement just given to continue on in the face of opposition. And the first of these is to take a tour of the walls. So Nehemiah inspected the walls of Jerusalem, and it would do us well to inspect the walls of our heart. Proverbs 25:28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." This verse employs a metaphor that fits the narrative before us perfectly. It is a warning that the individual who does not control their passions, who does not control their desires, is like the city without walls. This person is defenseless, open to all sorts of attacks. The enemy will do them great harm. And hence, just like there was a great need for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, there is a great need for we, with the help of the Spirit, to be in control of our passions and our desires, to be self-controlled, to have discipline, to be able to say no when one is tempted by the flesh. My friend, search your heart. Or perhaps you lack control in a particular area in your life. Or the walls are vulnerable. Maybe they have been broken down. Perhaps you are susceptible to anger, to foul speech, to gossip, to pornography, to jealousy, to laziness, or another work of the flesh. My friend, we must deal with it. Ask God to help us to overcome the particular besetting sins that we struggle to control. Now, for the individual who doesn't possess self-control, who constantly says yes to sin, yes to the flesh, is like a city without walls. And my friend, just like Jerusalem was a reproach to God, so too are our lives when we lack this control. Secondly, are you building? As I meditated upon this text, particularly on Nehemiah's invitation, "Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem," and I was reminded of the words of Christ when he declared, "I will build my church." Nehemiah, the great leader, invited the people to be involved in a great building project. And the greatest leader, Jesus Christ, wants us to be involved in a greater building project, and that is his church. Christ wants to use people like you and me to build his church. Now, that's an amazing thought. And the question is, are we doing our part? Are we exercising our gifts? Are we serving? Are we giving? Are we involved like we could be, like we should be? Sure, Christ doesn't need me. He doesn't need you to build his church, but we do have the opportunity to be involved. And may we take that opportunity. But this is not just a challenge, it's also an encouragement, and it's here where I want to finish. Jesus Christ uses weak, broken, frail people like you and me to build his church. How wonderful it would have been for the Jewish folk under the leadership of Nehemiah to be involved in rebuilding the city. But how much greater it is under the leadership of Jesus Christ to be involved in building, in his building work of his church. And that, beloved, is a privilege each and every one of us have as we serve in this local church. Amen. Let's pray.